Now, this is from Dr. Peter Sturgis Ruckman. He is the founder of the Pensacola Bible Institute. He is the voice to many people of the King James position. He is the editor of the Bible Believers Bulletin. And I've been a subscriber to the Bible Believers Bulletin, I think, since about 1982. I've had a couple of articles published in it, and that didn't turn out real happily. But the issues that he chooses to raise here is an attack on what you and I hold to be true, what you and I hold to be God's Word rightly divided. And so let's see what the man has to say, and if we're wrong, let's change. That sound right? I'd like to think we're not wrong, but this continues from page 13, and I don't know if you need page 13. Maybe you do need page 13 to have continuity here. Page 13. Yeah, we better pass out page 13. I think I probably have just barely enough or close. Now, on page 13, let's start there. From the February 2005 Bible Believers Bulletin, page 13, you notice in the end of the second column and then into the third column, he's talking about 1 John being solid Pauline doctrine in all 10 verses. And meanwhile, we caught him with his hand in the cookie jar, if you remember, because he had to stop where he stopped because the next verse had you under the law, keeping the commandments. And then in the third column, these things have I written unto you. Now, this is from 1 John, that you believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. You need to understand that believing on the name of the Son of God is not believing on His death, burial, and resurrection, and you're reading His death, burial, and resurrection into that. They received Him in His name of authority as the Messiah. John 1:12, as many as received Him, gave He them power to become the sons of God, and that has to do with the outpouring of God's Holy Spirit. Notice also in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there's no other name under heaven by which you must be saved, having to do with the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. When the Ethiopian eunuch is dealt with in Acts chapter 8, you notice that Philip and the Ethiopian are talking about preaching Jesus from Isaiah. Well, that would hardly be according to the revelation of the mystery, would it? And Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture to preach unto him Jesus. And so then Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is what the Ethiopian says in verse 37. And that hasn't anything to do with the death, burial, and resurrection. If you read the death, burial, and resurrection into it, you've carried something into the passage that the passage isn't burdened with. The passage doesn't contain that information. And so when Dr. Ruckman gives us 1 John chapter 5, verses 13 and 20, he's having us read into it things that aren't there and to pay no attention to things that are there, and that's not sound. He goes on, well, the Bible goes on in column 3, and we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true. Now, the doctrinal issue there is the Holy Spirit giving them understanding so that they know the Christ program as opposed to the Antichrist program. Even in His Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. Again, no mention of the death, burial, and resurrection. You have to read it into there. And so he says these four verses are more Pauline than Paul. Well, that's just flippant. That's not accurate, and it is, does not state what the verses actually declare. Do you begin to see the mess you're getting into when you are too lazy to really search the Scriptures like the Bereans did in Acts chapter 17? Now, he's taking a shot there at the Bereans who call themselves Bereans, and they're the mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalists. But who actually is being lazy? You see, we're being very careful about 1 John. We're being very careful about the book of John. And I think it is laziness to carry to a verse things that aren't there and to misdox the doctrine that is there. And I think in this particular article, he's guilty of both. When it comes to 1 John 2:15 and 16, and when it comes to 1 John 13 and 20. So now we pick up the narrative in the fourth column. Do you think you can live like the Corinthians live? See 1 Corinthians 5, 6, and 2 Corinthians 12. Now, what is the content of 1 Corinthians 5 and 6? That's the brother caught in fornication, such as is not named in the Gentiles, and 2 Corinthians 12 as ministers of Satan and all of that kind of business. And not judge yourself daily, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30 to 32. Well, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30 to 32 would only be daily judgment if you're going to have communion 365 days a year, because that's the Lord's Supper service that's being referred to there. Meanwhile, where he's headed for here, but just keep your mouth shut while praying and not mention your dirty, rotten sins, he wants us to confess our sins in order to get them forgiven. And again, folks, the doctrine that would lead you into, and this harkens back to the first column of 1 John chapter 1, the doctrine that leads you back into is a misunderstanding of what Jesus Christ has done for you. And if you buy into what Dr. Ruckman is saying here, and that you need to confess your dirty, rotten sins in order to have them forgiven, then if you forget one, no doubt you'd have to go to hell. Meanwhile, he changes it from simply the sin issue to a fellowship issue. Now, let me say something to you about the fellowship issue. God's at peace with you. That's Romans chapter 5, verse 1. You have access. Romans chapter 5, verse 2. You can make a mess of your Christian life and be as complete in Christ as if you had not made a mess of your Christian life. I'm not encouraging anybody to make a mess. I'm not encouraging anybody to play fast and loose with grace. Meanwhile, it's not that you are activating God's wrath or anger by your behavior. Think about what you're saying if you believe that you are activating God's wrath with your behavior. That's covenant thinking. And next thing, you're going to be saying the thunderstorm is because I yelled at my wife. And the reason I have a flat tire, you know. And so that then puts you into the idea of circumstances measuring your fellowship and your relationship to God. So he goes on to say, 1 John was on fellowship. It dealt with applying, see Hebrews 9:14. Well, that's an interesting place to go, to the book of Hebrews, for a cross-reference to a Hebrew epistle. He's sound in doing that, because they're both for the Hebrew people, and neither is for the church, the body of Christ. And so he says, not just in believing it. So you need to apply the blood. Now, every charismatic in town will agree with that one. And you apply the blood by confessing it? Whoa! I thought that you were complete in Christ and that the transaction took place nearly 2,000 years ago. So you see where you're going. And Dr. Ruckman is just very, very weak and very sad in this presentation. And then he takes you to Romans chapter 5 in verse 9. And in Romans chapter 5 verse 9, much more now being justified by his blood. Well, you know, that justification by his blood and that peace that I have and that position that I have, may I respectfully point out to Dr. Ruckman and anybody else, in verse 1 is by faith, not by saying a prayer and not by confession. So the position that I have is different from the position that I find the people having in the Hebrew epistles. It is different from the position that I find in the book of Hebrews. So then he wraps up page 13 by putting everybody in one bucket and saying that all dry cleaners have dirty feet. And then his tongue firmly implanted in his cheek says, turn to John chapter 13 in verses 6 through 8. So let's do that. And in John chapter 13 in verse 6, then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Then Jesus answered him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And so foot washing services come from right here. This coming Thursday is called Maundy Thursday in the liturgical calendar. And every year of his papacy, the Pope has washed feet on Thursday. And he won't this year, obviously, for obvious health reasons. So no doubt they're going to have to do an end run on the foot washing, but it comes right out of here. So Dr. Ruckman takes us to the foot washing passage, and may I point out that in Pensacola, he does not wash feet, except his own. Does that in the shower. He doesn't have foot washing services either, but he says all dry cleaners have dirty feet. And then we go to the next page. They are washed all over, but their feet stink. John chapter 13, verse 10, Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. Ye are clean, but not all. I suppose he's trying to be cute and sarcastic there, but he says we have stinky feet. God judges them, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So who is the them in this paragraph that is getting judged for having dirty feet? It would be all dry cleaners. Thank you, Bob. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we turn to verse 30, and he talks then about the communion service, and he talks then about the so-called Lord's Supper. And some of this includes quotations out of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, where Paul is merely quoting the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's trying to put chastening on you when you don't judge yourself. What he's done is he's taken the transition passage and attempted to apply it to you. And they take for granted, because their sins are remitted and paid for, that they don't have to deal with them. Hey, nobody says you don't have to deal with them. But confess them to get them forgiven? Absolutely not. And that is what 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 is about. You don't have to confess a sin to get it forgiven. They've all been forgiven. Jesus died for all of your sins, past, present, and future, on Calvary's cross. The response to your sin isn't to confess it, it's to stop it. Don't do it anymore. That's the response to sin. So he says, dry cleaners, take for granted because their sins are remitted. I have better than remission. Acts 2:38 speaks to remission. I have another level of understanding. My sins were imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if you've got cancer and it's in remission, probably going to come back. Remitted, it isn't gone away. But my sin debt has been dealt with. It was imputed on Christ, and His righteousness is imputed on me. I've got better than remission. I've got better than forgiveness. You know, if you owe me $100 and I forgive the debt, you still owe me $100. But if Mike goes over and gives you the $100, now I've forgiven you the debt, and it's been imputed. It's been taken care of. So I've got better than remission. And so they take for granted that their sins are remitted and paid for, and they don't have to deal with them. And then he takes you to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 20, I fear lest when I come I should not find you such as I would, and that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wrath, strife, backbitings, whisperings, swelling tumults, there's your average church, and lest when I come again my God will humble me among you, and that I will bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of their uncleanness. You change your mind about your uncleanness. You don't do it anymore. You clean up. And you live right, but it's not a matter of confessing it in order to get it forgiven. So he's really wandered afar afield from 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And then he goes to Acts chapter 19 about confessing. Now here we are in Acts chapter 19. What do you know about Acts chapter 19? You know that Acts chapter 19, the narrative really begins in the 18th chapter, because you've got followers of John who didn't even know if the Holy Spirit had showed up yet. And so in Acts chapter 19, where the good doctor would have us to read, in verses 18 and 19, many of them came and confessed and showed their deeds, and many of them which used curious arts bought them, and they did all of that kind of business. Who are these people? And what's going on in the passage? Are they confessing their sins in order to get them forgiven? The answer to that is definitely no. But these are people who were caught up in wrong things, and so Paul has drawn and quartered them and brought those things to their attention. He's got an evil spirit in verse 15 talking to Paul. And so here I am in a transition book, having nothing to do with anybody getting their sins forgiven in the passages that have been called to our attention, and these guys fess up that they were doing the wrong thing. It's a non sequitur. It doesn't fit to the topic that's being discussed, and that's the forgiveness of sins. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, he takes us there next. Where he's trying to get you is to get your sins forgiven on the merits of confessing them. He's taking you to 1 John 1, 9 is what he's doing. And he's cheating with the Scriptures on every turn to get you there. He's taking you to situations that aren't your situation. He's taking you to situations which have nothing to do with getting your sins forgiven and talking about them. And in 1 Timothy in chapter 1, in verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. How did he obtain the mercy? And did he have to confess it to get the mercy? It has nothing to do with the focus. And now he takes us to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 has to do with the so-called formula for forgiveness. And a lot of people won't go to bed until they perform their formula for forgiveness. And that in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so they take that as their verse to perform, whereby they get their sins forgiven. Two things about that. One, you are testifying that Jesus Christ didn't deal with all your sins when you take this as your doctrine. Two, flip the verse over. Reverse the verse. I've taught you that many a time. Do it here. If we don't confess our sins, he won't be faithful. He won't forgive us. So now you're condemned. Don't you have a Romans 8:1 problem? There is now therefore no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Don't you have a Colossians 2:10 problem? Complete in Christ. Don't you have an Ephesians 5, bone of his bones, flesh of his flesh problem? So when you go to 1 John, and you do remember the good doctor was crooked as a dog's hind leg when he had you stop reading in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, because he knew if he took you to 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, that you would see clearly that this belongs to somebody else, and we caught him at that last week. If you remember, it was fascinating to see that he tells you where to quit. And when you go look, you know why he told you where to quit. Because he was just skullduggery. He was playing Bible hopscotch and taking the text out of its context. Now, the next paragraph, he says, Bereans, by that he means mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalists, will get you weak or sick or killed if you are not careful. And now he takes you back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 30, 31, and 32. Get you weak, sick, or killed. Now that is quite an accusation, that the doctrines that we would teach are going to get you killed. We need to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, for many people, this is a very, very difficult passage, but it's really not all that terrible. Understand, you've got some people who don't know anything about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You've got some unsaved people. And for them to give homage, to give attention to the death, burial, and resurrection by partaking of the communion, they have denied the cross. They're not saved, and they're demonstrating their damnation. They're just blaspheming what had been done for them. So when we start, and let's see, up in verse 23. I received of the Lord, Paul gets this from Christ, verse 23, that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, that same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and then Paul quotes the Lord. And the same manner, verse 25, and then Paul quotes the Lord. And Paul quotes the Lord in verse 26. So he's quoting the Lord in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in his earthly ministry to the nation. And verse 27, wherefore whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink of this cup of the Lord unworthily, how would you be unworthy of participating? You'd be unsaved. Everyone else is complete in Christ. So it's not a matter of you having sinned a little bit, so now you're unworthy. Either you're complete in Christ or you're not. And if you make yourself gaining a better relationship with God based on behavior, you may call yourself a grace believer, but you're as covenant thinker as any Methodist ever was, and you need to shake loose of that. So what the good doctor has done then is take you to verse 30, 31, and 32 and say that this doctrine will kill you. Well, let's be honest. Have you every day of this year confessed faithfully every sin you've committed? And today is what? March 20th. So you've got almost 3 months under your belt. Have you faithfully confessed every and each sin? Have you? Do you really believe that by not doing that you've put yourself in a place to gain damnation? That's why I came down with the flu, yeah, or cold, yeah, whatever. So, Brians will get you killed. You know, words mean things, and that statement is Brians, and by that I'm supposing that he means the people he has named. He has named Bullinger by not getting his first name right three times. He means Ethelbert Bullinger, and J.C. O'Hare and Cornelius R. Stamm. Will kill you. Will get you killed. Words mean things. Folks, that's not hyperbole. That's just wrong. Next paragraph. The last foul ball the dry cleaners knock into the bleachers is that John 3, verses 3 to 5, has no reference to the New Testament experience of salvation. Well, there's so many things wrong with that sentence, I'm not sure exactly where to start. We don't have a New Testament experience, period. The New Testament goes to the same people that got the Old Testament. You know that from Hebrews 8, 8, 9, and 10, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, from Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24 to 28. The same people that had the Old Testament get the New Testament, so he's trying to give you something that isn't yours anyhow. And he's trying to hold up New Testament salvation. You're a member of the body of Christ. You know what you know according to the revelation of the mystery, not according to Israel's prophesied New Testament program. So it's really confounding that a man with the erudition that Dr. Ruckman has could operate with such Bible bonehead behavior. And I say that knowing full well that I'm speaking his language. He loves calling people boneheads and blockheads and all of that kind of stuff. So I'm communicating quite accurately. If you removed all of his insults out of his books, they'd all be pamphlets. If he removed his insults out of his pamphlets, they'd be tracts. That's his style. Once you get to know him, you know, it's fine. But he says this is a foul ball that John 3, verses 3 to 5, has no reference to the New Testament experience of salvation. They confined it to the travail and birth of Israel in the tribulation. Nothing could be more antichrist. Now, I don't know how you feel, but I rather resent being accused of killing people by the doctrine that I teach, and I rather resent being accused of being associated with Antichrist doctrine. And that's what he's doing with his name-calling. I'm as saved as he is. If he's saved, and you know, he doesn't know if I am or not, the only person you're certain of is saved is you. And that by your faith in the gospel of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection is payment for your sins. But he would have us then look at John chapter 3, and he would have us then look at Isaiah chapter 66. Now in Isaiah chapter 66, in verse 8, we have Isaiah 66, who hath heard such a thing, who hath heard such a thing? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? Rhetorical. The answer is yes. For as soon as Zion travailed, travail is a French word that is brought into the English language and is labor pains. Travail. She brought forth her children. So is it going to happen in a day? According to that verse, the answer would be yes. But here's where he's really going to blow smoke at the green troops. And they're not going to understand the wrongness of his position and the rightness of ours. Because the average Christian has made such a slogan out of John chapter 3 and has turned it into a lot of things that it isn't, that the average Christian can't handle John chapter 3. I haven't been to a Cincinnati Reds ball game in about 100 years, but I used to sit in the loge and you know, where the rich people sat. I was in the Kroger box, you know, looking at the peons out there. And out there off left field, there was a guy that stand up, and he's naked, you know, down to the waist, and he's got a big old John 3:3 sign, and trying to find where the camera is and show John 3:3 to everybody. People have made a lot into this passage and read things into it that simply aren't there. John chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, he's not going to him as Savior, is he? He's going to him not even as Messiah. He's going into him as an unbeliever. Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles. What's the function of signs and wonders? All the way starting from Exodus 4 right on through. It is to validate the man, the message, and the ministry. And so we know that no man can do these miracles that thou dost, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, he's talking now to Nicodemus, and he says to Nick, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So he's talking about born again language here, and he's talking about seeing the kingdom. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Did Jesus introduce water baptism in verse 3? He didn't, did he? He said born again. Is that there's no water baptistry in verse 3. And Nicodemus asked him, not about baptism. Nicodemus said, how can I return to my mother's womb? In verse 4. Water baptism is nowhere in the passage. Nicodemus is responding to what the Lord Christ has said to him, not understanding it. Jesus answered, verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water. There's no water baptism there. Where's the water? Where's Nicodemus considering, how can I get back to my mother's womb? What was in there? The water of natural birth. The woman said to the husband, honey, my water broke, and that's the time you're on your way to the hospital. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So I've got me two activities here. I've got a water birth and I've got a spirit birth. Then verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. Now why do you suppose Jesus says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, if he's been talking about water baptism? He's talking about verse 4. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus is saying there's two kinds of birth. You've identified one of them with your mother and the watery birth, and you've identified the flesh verse. That's verse 6 explaining to you that I've got verse 5 right. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So there is coming to Israel a spirit birth. Marvel not that I say unto thee, that's singular, ye, that's the whole nation. Ye is nominative plural. And that's not an individual getting into a baptistry. There's no baptistry in the passage. It's not a rite of passage to become a member of the Baptist church by getting water baptized. You know, when the preacher said to you, well, I'm glad you're saved, but you can't be a member of the church till you get baptized, you ought to fire him. You are the church before he ever laid his hands on you. What he's done is put you in a man-made system so he can run you. You're welcome. So here comes Dr. Ruckman, and he says this is a foul ball, and we are teaching similar, nothing could be more anti-Christ. Now, here we come to the next paragraph, and I say this to you folks, and you have no reason to know that I'm right about what I'm about to say. But I know enough about Dr. Ruckman. I've read every one of his books. I've listened to more than 2,000 hours of his tapes. He stayed at my house. The man knows he's wrong here. He's blowing smoke at the green troops. He knows better than what he's about to write. Is he crooked? I happen to think so. I happen to think that he has purposely chosen to avoid dealing with the mid-Acts Pauline dispensational issue. They split his church about 20 years ago and he's still angry. I think he knows. John said every believer in this age was born by God when he received Jesus Christ, John 1, verse 11 to 13. Now, Ruckman has a 4-tape set on evangelism and soul winning, and Ruckman says on that 4-tape set that the clearest and shortest presentation of the gospel is John 1:12. That's terribly wrong. John chapter 1, verse 12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. I talked to you earlier about the name issue, receiving the Messiah. There's no death, burial, and resurrection here. Do I have to take you to the content of John chapter 20 to show you that they didn't understand the death, burial, and resurrection? Do I have to take you to Jesus in John chapter 4, verse 22, when he says, salvation's of the Jews? Do I have to take you to John chapter 5, verse 29, to show you that Jesus is teaching salvation to those that are doing good and damnation to those that are doing badly? Maybe at least I should run John chapter 20 under your eyeballs. And in John chapter 20, in verse 9, as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. They knew about a Messiah. They knew about his name. They knew about the Christ. They knew about the Messiah. They didn't know about the death, burial, and resurrection in John chapter 1. And he talks about this age. This age. Now, I don't call this the church age. There's a church baptized under Moses in the wilderness. We're not there. There's a church in Jerusalem. We're not there. There's a tribulation church. We're not there. We're the church, the body of Christ. So I've never called this the church age, or at least I say never. You'll get a tape out of my old collection from 20 years back, and I do it, you know. I'm learning too. But I don't call this the church age. But he calls it this age. If there's a this age, is he not saying there are not other ages? Why, this rascal's dispensational. He's pointing to the fact that, oh, there are other ages. Well, John said every believer in this age was born of God when he received Jesus Christ. Whoa, 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 whoa. You are saved based upon the gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, which Paul identifies in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, how that he died for our sins, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, you take 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 and 4, and you read that into receiving Christ, but it's not there of its own. Nobody trusts the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ for salvation anywhere in the book of John. Doesn't happen. John said to every believer in this age, John, you know, I told you I'm having a hard time getting past that first paragraph. There's so much, first sentence of that paragraph. John made an agreement with Peter, James, John, Paul, and Barnabas that he would only deal with the uncircumcision. So how, and that's in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, 8, 9, how would he be speaking to us? The Apostle Paul said that he was born again on the road to Damascus. Well, he gives us 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 8. Really? Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 8. Last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Does that say born again? He was there during the death, burial, and resurrection. He was there when the little flock was operating. He was there when repent and be baptized was the program. He was there when Stephen gets stoned. Now, he is born. What would the out of due time have to do with? He's not in the time where he had lived his life. Now he's the due time testifier. He was, and his salvation, please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. The salvation that is on the merits of grace was something that needed to be testified in due time. And so Paul, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus might show forth." If he's a me first in 1 Timothy 1, 16, then what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 15, 8 could not be what John is talking about in John 3, or he wouldn't be the me first. All right, that in me first Christ might show all long-suffering for the pattern. Now, Paul being the pattern, and Jesus Christ had the unsearchable riches now that Paul is preaching, and Paul is testifying those things which were held back as the secret, the revelation of the mystery, to be testified in due time. Paul's born out of due time, Paul the due time testifier. Well, then he goes on, John said every believer in this age, wow. Every believer in this age, if you go to the book of John as every believer in this age, you're going to break your neck. And I just give you John chapter 5, verse 29 as demonstration of that. Now, I know you want to live in a mansion, and I know, you know, there are some very good verses in the book of John. But the doctrine is going to be trouble for you, and John chapter 5, verse 29 is after John 3, isn't it? And it is red letters, isn't it? And isn't Jesus talking about people who the graves open and up comes the dead, and some that have done good get the resurrection unto life, and those that have done evil? You want to put that on a believer? Then I worry about your soul salvation. So then he goes to 1 Corinthians 15:8. James said, every born-again man is begotten by the word of truth, James 1:18. Dr. Ruckman knows James is written to 12 tribes. In his taped commentary on the book of James, just as he does on 1 John, Dr. Ruckman will say, now the doctrine here is Israel doing this and that, but... And then he'll talk in 20 minutes about the race riots in Pensacola, Florida. That's his tape on 2 John is nothing but that. The word of truth. Doc Pete knows better than what he's putting down here. I think he's being dishonest. And Peter says he was born again when he got eternal security through Jesus Christ. And that's in 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, you've got to love this, folks. Now, let me back away from the details. I've been helped more to understand that I'm right about things by listening to the opposition than I have by listening to some of the people that are on my side. And when I read what they've got, and I'm not afraid of it, why should I be afraid of truth? If they oppose me on something and they're right and I'm wrong, who is wrong? That would be me, wouldn't it? So, what would my response be? I'm going to fight them on it. No, that's just silly. I think that Kohlenberger helped me as much as, and Ralph Earle helped me as much as anybody seeing the rightness of the King James position, and neither one of those guys believe it. But when they got done explaining to me the theory of conflation and what they knew about Westcott and Horton, I thought, good night, and these are scholars? Well, here I've got a man with an earned doctorate, a man who is, he's on TV locally. I think he's still on Channel 55, and he's a man that travels all around the world doing what he does. He says Peter says he was born again when he got eternal security through Jesus Christ, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Now, don't we know that Peter agreed to go only to the circumcision in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8 and 9? Don't we know that Peter is the shepherd of the little flock out of Matthew chapter 16? Don't we know that when Jesus, for the first time, told Peter about the death, burial, and resurrection, Peter tried to prevent it in Matthew chapter 16, verses 19 to 22? Don't we know Peter is the one who has the repent and be baptized message? So why would Doc Pete be holding Peter up as a stellar example? Well, you have to ask him. Blessed be the Lord. By the way, could Peter be born again? Duh, yeah, he's the one that is. He is Israel. Peter's not the church, the body of Christ. One way you know that. There's a lot of ways you know that. But look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Somebody said, well, Peter, that's to the right of Paul. That must be for me. Ruckman will succeed with that level of ignorance. And that's his crowd. I've met him. What does verse 12 tell you? First Peter chapter 2, verse 12. What does that tell you? That tells you there's still a separation between Jew and Gentile. That means it's not the body of Christ, because in Christ there is no such separation. And that tells you Peter, he's got the Jews, and he's talking apart from the Gentiles. He can't tell you to have your conversation honest among the people of Xenia if you're the people of Xenia. Duh. Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered through. And so there's Gentiles out there. And notice now in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy have begotten us again into a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, that lively hope, he then takes us to verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. If it's reserved in heaven, are they going to heaven to get it? No. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. That which is reserved for Israel in heaven comes to this earth. You leave the earth and go to heaven. But drop down to verse 9, and notice how careful he is in verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Is verse 9 a sentence? Doesn't the sentence start in verse 6? Now, if you read verses 6, 7, 8, 9, and read the entire sentence of the sentence, do they have a present possession of the salvation of their souls, or are they waiting for the appearing of Jesus Christ? They're waiting for the appearance of Jesus Christ. This man is just being crooked. Now, he gave you verses 3, 4, 9, and then he jumps down to 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. That's the verse that ruined James Grady's book. By the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And look what he skipped. He skipped 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Now, he took you to verse 9, verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired. Then, what salvation is that, folks? Is that the mystery that was hidden from the prophets? Can't be, can it? Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. When does it come? Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which is in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory which should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. So who gets the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven? The gospel of the grace of God or the kingdom gospel? Repent and be baptized, people. And he says at the end of verse 12, of the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and here's your hope, hope to the end, for the grace that is future to be brought. It's not here there for them yet, is it? To be brought unto you, when? At the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust of your ignorance. Obedient children, that's performance. No possible way is it right to take a believer in this dispensation and put anybody in 1 Peter chapter 1. But Dr. Ruckman does it, and you notice how he very adroitly skipped a couple of verses. Next paragraph. How do the dry cleaners rid themselves of these scriptures? We don't rid ourselves of any scriptures. We study, as the old preacher said, generous to revolution, and all of the words in between. And having said that, I know better than to get my doctrine from the Apostle Peter, since he is the one who is given the mystery, not the mystery, he is the one that is given the prophetic program. Look at Acts chapter 3 and listen to the guy. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, Peter says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be... That means they're not yet. Blotted out. Time element, when? And that's still future, the times of restitution. When he sends Jesus Christ, verse 20, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution, verse 21. Peter never preaches a present possession of grace salvation. Dr. Ruckman knows that. He's playing fast and loose. In Peter's case, James' case, and John's case, 1 John 1:9, they simply put all these epistles in limbo. No. Limbo is the lightest level of hell, according to Dante's Inferno, where unbaptized babies go. Limbo, words mean things. And no, we don't put them there. We don't get Chubby Checker and play limbo. No, we We believe every passage. Historically, we believe it all. Spiritual truth, we believe it all. Doctrinal truth, we run it through the Pauline filter. And we're careful about where we find our doctrine. So that they cannot affect your life as a child of God, that is what we call wrongly dividing the word of truth. We had to be a crook to get here. You had to misrepresent what the verses say and avoid verses to get here. And he has to go against some things he teaches rightly in some of his books and some of his tapes to say what he says here. He's becoming a caricature of his former self. Let the student of the Bible take careful note and let him remember what he is about to read if he wants to really learn that book. Any verse in any book in that Bible, all 66 of them, that does not contradict or go against what is found in the Pauline epistles is sound doctrine in the church age, period. Now, what did he just say? Now, he's been crooked as a dog's hind leg up till now, and the level of scholarship in this article, he must have whipped it off to a secretary who didn't know Ethelbert's first name. But folks, didn't he just say that right doctrine has to agree with Paul? Doesn't that make him Pauline in his doctrine? And hasn't he been avoiding the doctrine in his example verses and dealing with the spiritual content rather than a lot of the doctrine? And hasn't he cheated with the doctrine that he's dealt with? But forgive him all that. What does this sentence say? Didn't I just talk about running it through the Pauline filter? Didn't I give you an example of that in Matthew chapter 18 in the so-called church dispute procedure? Where point number one in Matthew 18 is to go to him privately and speak to the brother. Does that pass the Pauline filter? Yes. It matches Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. But as you go down, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. But as you go down through the so-called dispute procedure in Matthew chapter 18, it doesn't any longer go through the Pauline filter. You can't treat him as a publican. You can't treat him as a sinner. You have 2 Thessalonians telling you to treat him as a brother. So, didn't he just say what I just got done saying, that it has to go through the Pauline filter to be any verse in any book? Now, what he's doing, folks, is he is disregarding a basic principle that every verse of the Bible has three applications. The historical, the spiritual, and the doctrinal, and he's acting as if the verse on any level can be applied if it goes through the Pauline filter. But I would point out to you that if it does not contradict or go contradict, those are his capital letters, or go against what is found in the Pauline epistles is sound doctrine. He calls it the church age, and you already know why I wouldn't do that. But duh, didn't he just make our point? Stunning. Now, it took him 5 pages to get here, but there's no missing it, people. And he'll fight you with his dying breath. But this statement says he knows better. There's a lot of people. Doc Ruffman has a couple of pithy little sayings. One of them is, when a man has his reputation or his income depend upon a position he has taken, he won't change his position when he finds out he's wrong because of his reputation and his income. That's what you're looking at. So it's his own teaching that's just backfiring on him. And, you know, you really need to frame that sentence. He's identified himself as Pauline in doctrine, has he not? And he's telling you he's playing fast and loose in the other places. It's obvious. It is Paul himself who tells you this in the last epistle, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. Okay, we'll go to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. Because we know how deep Dr. Ruckman gets. He told us that. No, he told us he wasn't going to go deep. didn't he? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. Is that where he said? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to the wholesome words, even the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you suppose he means the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Do you suppose Dr. Ruckman took his mom and took a couple of turtle doves and sacrificed them? I don't think so. Paul is talking about Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. He made it real clear in 1 Corinthians, he doesn't know, 2 Corinthians, he doesn't know any man after the flesh any longer, including the Lord Jesus Christ. But what Doc Pete is doing here is making it, putting us under the doctrine of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Again, I submit to you, I think the man actually knows better. He wrote after he had received the material, I'm back to his article, given in Ephesians 3. There are New Testament, body mystery, one body, Pauline doctrines for the body of Christ found in Exodus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Job, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, Psalms, Jeremiah, and Isaiah, as well as James, Hebrews, Jude 1. On a spiritual level, you can use any verse in the Bible and profit from it. On an historical level, you believe every verse as it is written. On a doctrinal level, you're very careful about your doctrine. And if you're going to use doctrinal verses from a different dispensation, they must of necessity be in agreement with the Apostle Paul. That's just what the man has said. He is a mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalist, but he's in denial. He's fighting it because his income is Baptist, his newsletter is Baptist, his churches are Baptist, his income is Baptist. Paul was baptizing converts while talking about the one body and the one baptism and the preaching of John the Baptist's message of repentance, Acts chapter 26, verse 20. So what is he trying to accomplish with that paragraph? He's trying to keep the water in the baptistry, and he's making Paul's preaching the same as repent and be baptized in Jesus' name, John's baptism of repentance. Now think about that. But in Acts chapter 18, does Paul baptize Crispus, Gaius, and a few others? Yes, he does. And does that change the fact that 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Christ sent me not to baptize? Whatever you think of the fact that he did do some baptizings, it does not change the fact that Christ sent him not to baptize. I think Paul did some baptizings in ignorance, and then the Lord Jesus Christ caught up with him and said, we'll not have any more of that, and that's when he writes 1 Corinthians, if you follow the order of Paul's writings. But whatever you make of it, there's no sense in which you can have Paul preaching Peter's message, and that is what that paragraph endeavors to have you think that Paul was doing. In Acts chapter 26, in verse 20, showed first them of Damascus and Jerusalem throughout all the coast of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. So there's the change of mind, there's the change of life, there's doing the works that God hath before ordained. But you find for me, please, in Acts chapter 26, verse 20, anything about water. I think he's counting on you not looking up the verse. It has nothing to do with water, folks. No dry cleaner has any more idea of these scriptural matters than O.J. Simpson or Mother Teresa. He's got a way of saying it, doesn't he? Paul says you are to give attention to the words of Jesus Christ when he was on earth. Then he goes to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, but there's nothing about that being the words of Christ on earth. And as a matter of fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37, that the words Paul speaks are the commandments of the Lord. So he's added to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, something that isn't there. And no longer knew Christ after the flesh, 2 Corinthians 5, 16. What's the point of that? If he didn't know Christ after the flesh and he walks into a town and says, I care to know nothing of you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, he must not have been terribly interested in how they're performing according to the Sermon on the Mount. It must not be Christ's earthly ministry that is the focus. It's not Christ after the flesh. Paul knew the resurrected Christ. This means that anything Jesus said in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John that doesn't contradict, and then he gives you Paul's writings, is Christian doctrine for the body of Christ. Two things. One, what is the gold standard for doctrine according to Dr. Ruckman? Paul's writing. You can't miss it, can you? Now, he's fighting it at every turn. But he's saying if a verse in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John is in agreement with Paul's writing, then not a problem. So the gold standard for doctrinal application is Paul's writing. We okay? If it does contradict, yeah, then what? That's a problem. And if it only agrees on a spiritual level, you better be careful on how you're using it. And let me say this to you. There are times when Paul and Jesus will say something very similar, but you're going to be endangering your people that you're teaching if you take them to Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John because of the verses immediately before, the verses immediately after, you'll be ministering some level of confusion. But he's not wrong, really, in what he says, particularly on a spiritual level. And, you know, we've talked about the Pauline filter any number of times. What's the gold standard for doctrine? Paul's writing. Duh, isn't that amazing? Now, what's the point of writing 8 pages if you agree with somebody and you call them every name in the book and call them an antichrist and say he's out there murdering people? What's his point, folks? He must have some bread needs buttered. He must be losing some folks to write division. Now, you know, whatever it is, it's obvious, is it not? This means that anything Jesus Christ said in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John that does not contradict Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, etc., is Christian doctrine for the body of Christ. Those are Old Testament books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know that on the authority of Hebrews 9, 16, and 17. But, you know, there have been times when you and I have seen something as we study in Wednesday in Proverbs. As we're studying Wednesday in Proverbs, and we say, now, you know, here's a truth, and I'll take you to Romans and say, here's what Paul said about this truth. So we don't have any problem with that. We use all the Bible. Meanwhile, the gold standard is Paul's writings. No dry cleaner has any more biblical knowledge. And I need to pass out another page, don't I? This is the last of the Mohicans. Page number 19 from the February 2005 Bible Baptist. The other B can be baloney. I can think of blather. Of these men, as they continue their holy labors, may the scriptures be fulfilled that predicted the days of Lot. Now, that paragraph's goofy, is it? Oh, thank you so very much. Okay, I couldn't figure out what was wrong. I've been reading Dr. Limprist. You gotta love Pete. I mean, now, he only stayed at our house for like 6 days. Butter wouldn't melt with his mouth. I mean, he was sweet and deferential and never harassed or hassled anybody. Please pass the salt, you know. You don't get any of this from him at that level. But you put him in front of the microphone or you put him here and, man, he'd just go down the road. Okay, now let me read it correctly, going from page 15. No dry cleaner has any more biblical knowledge, page 19, about any of these matters than Madonna or the Beatles. Beatles, yeah. You're right, it is the Beatles. B-E-A-T-T-L-E-S. We've learned, for the Beatitudes, yeah. We've learned one thing about the Bible Believers Bulletin, having read it. They don't have an editor. Whatever gets typed goes. Nobody looks at it. It's out she goes. If it's right, nobody's going to look it up. The Beatles. Not one since Darby and Bullinger, 1880. There's no date in Bullinger's life. I got his biography out after I talked to you last Sunday, and I'm paging through it. There's nothing in Bullinger, 1880. It was just another day in his life. He died in 1913. It's just blather. It's just... Now, listen to me. When you have a position in your belief system that is weak, a good way to defend it is to scream. When you don't have anything, that's when you say the most. That's what you're looking at. That's what you're looking at. So now he's going to give a whole... This paragraph is all Bible verses. Matthew chapter 6... Verses 19, 20, and 21. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19, 20, and 21. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt. Doesn't Paul tell children to lay up? Doesn't he? Does, doesn't he? So apparently Dr. Ruckman couldn't make the cross reference. What he's trying to do is give you a spiritual truth to set your affections on things above. But the doctrine about laying up or not laying up, he's wrong. So if I went here for a spiritual truth and told you, lay up only treasures in heaven and don't lay up down here, that's different from what Paul teaches you, isn't it? So wouldn't I be wrong? Then he takes you to Mark chapter 8. Now, what he's doing is obvious. He's looking for verses that he can apply on a spiritual level, disregarding doctrinal issues. Well, that's state-of-the-art preaching. You stand in the pulpit, you have your personal agenda, you find verses anywhere, and you just tell the people to be feeling bad about who they are and what they're doing, and you'll show them the better way. Mark chapter 8, verse 35, "Whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's sake, the same shall save it." What's he getting at on a spiritual level? Give your life to the Lord. But folks, words mean things. If you lose your life, is that the manner by which you saved your life? Is your life saved by you going out there and getting murdered? You see, the doctrine won't work. Spiritually, live for the Lord, and, you know, it's a pep rally kind of a mentality. But the doctrine says you save your life on the merits of losing your life. That's not how your life is saved, brothers and sisters. So the doctrine is wrong. Then he takes you to Luke chapter 19, and it's a long passage. And in Luke chapter 19, he starts along about verse 10, and he's got a parable. And he spake a parable, and a certain nobleman went to a far country and to get the kingdom and all of this kind of stuff, and he gives you a kingdom parable. And verse 19, he said, "Likewise unto him, be thou also over five cities." Do you really think that your relationship with, verse 10, the Son of Man, that your relationship is performance-based? Because this is. Now, if this is simply to teach you that there's rewards in heaven, but these people that he's reading in Luke 19, they're not going to heaven. So it's just crooked on so many levels. He then takes you to Hebrews chapter 3, and folks, this is crooked as a dog's hind leg. He takes you to Hebrews chapter 13, and he says that this is as good New Testament doctrine for the child of God to follow as... Now, are you looking at the paragraph? And I know it's got a lot of numbers and things in it, and it's all Bible verses. But he says the verses at the top of the paragraph are as good. He calls it New Testament because he doesn't recognize that we're not New Testament. He can't read Hebrews 8, 9, and 10, apparently, doctor's degree or not. Are as good New Testament doctrine for the child of God to follow as, and then he gives you Romans, Ephesians, and Colossians passages. What is the gold standard? He said it again! And he is larcenier. He's using verses in a crooked manner for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's avoiding the doctrine, but he's again pointing to where's the gold standard? Pauline doctrine. And so he's now got you in Hebrews chapter 13. "Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body." Is that the body of Christ, or is that the little flock body of believers that's in bonds to the Antichrist? Drop down to verse 7. "Remember them which have the rule over you." Who has rule over you? If you say, "my preacher," don't you dare say that. "Remember them which have the rule over you and have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow." You following me? I'm not looking for followers. As a matter of fact, I'll go pick up the breadcrumbs so you can't follow me. You need to lead your own life. You need to come to maturity. I'm looking for followers. Drop down to verse 17. "Obey them that have the rule over you." That is exactly contrary to Christ being the head of the body. This is a priest relationship with Hebrew believers. It has no application to you. As a matter of fact, it is dangerous. Because in Romans chapter 14, verse 12, you are told you are going to give an account for yourself, and this verse says somebody else is going to give an account for you. Now, unless you're going up there as a duet, and you're not, you'd better sort it out rightly. And he says, and I need to finish up because we're running out of time, "No dry cleaner, hyper-dispensationalist really knew enough Bible where it dealt with these things to teach a sixth grade daily vacation Bible school class." So, put us in our place. didn't he? I tell you what we do. Let's sell the building and quit. We really ought to go join the Baptist Church, get ourselves baptized, tithe, get back under the weak and beggarly elements of the law, and let the pastor run us, because after all, he looks out for our souls. So who'd like to volunteer to, you know, sell the building and you know, we're not qualified to teach sixth grade daily vacation Bible school. He has likened us to Mormons. He has likened us to Jehovah's Witnesses. He has likened us to Antichrist. He has likened our doctrine to the doctrine of Jehovah's Witnesses to kill people. He needs to expect to be answered on these kinds of things. We're not hiding in the basement. He makes our point. Pauline doctrine is the focal point. That's all we're doing. Yes, ma'am. You started to say something. I interrupted you. Oh, tape number one is already on its way. And tape number two will go out next week. Well, yeah, whatever. But you know, you might be intimidated if you didn't slow down, take the time, and read this and see exactly how wrong the fellow is. And, you know, when you read with discernment, he actually makes our point. Now, we had a whole Sunday school series where men utilized Doc Peet's book, Hyperdispensationalism, where he has us blindfolded chopping up bread, you know. We used that to demonstrate that the fellow was just simply wrong, and we used his arguments against us. And I don't know of anybody personally that does a better job of arguing against us, at least not more vociferously. He's got a heart for hating us. No question about that. Meanwhile, you know, if you have to be crooked to make a point, you ought to get a job someplace else. IRS might be good, or you know, there's a lot of places where crooks fit in. I don't know about the IRS. There's a lot of places where crooks fit in. Maybe that would be better than to stand in a pulpit and really, really kind of shade things in your statement that I can show you in his own material where he doesn't believe everything you said here, and where he teaches it differently other places. He says the first person that got saved the way you got saved was the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. You read here, he says it started at the cross. He's going to have to reconcile that. It's not my problem. But he said things that are inconsistent, okay? And it's an all to make a point. It's sad that the editing is so terrible and the miswordings, misspellings, and wrong names and dates and nomenclatures. But through it all, we see through the fog, we see through the smoke screen, and we see this man who spent about half of his journal attacking us actually is in agreement. I think his issues are personal. Now, you think what you want to think. My wife doubts the man saved. She may be onto something. If you think John 1:12 is the clearest presentation of the gospel in the Bible, you know, there is a problem. He certainly doesn't know much about grace, that's obvious. But I love it. Any verse in any book in that Bible, all 66 of them, that does not contradict or go against what is found in Pauline epistles. He's Pauline in his doctrine.